it was fitting that he, speaking of Jesus, that Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. But in order to get a better picture of that particular verse, we need to, of course, look at the entire chapter, and especially in light of the entire book.
So many things that is threaded into the chapter that I think when we studied through the book of Hebrews, we spent several months just in this chapter because it is so rich and it is so full. I don't want to spend several months in the chapter this morning. I just want to stand back and look at it in light of what it means for Jesus to be made perfect through suffering. I want to look at it answering three particular questions, and the questions kind of meld together. Why did he need to be made perfect through suffering? Second of all, what does it mean to be made perfect through suffering? And third, what does this have to do with Christmas? Or really, how does it apply to our lives? And of course, you've already answered the question in your testimonies. His incarnation, his coming into this world, really is the beginning of the story. It is the Christmas story that Christ, that God came and took on flesh, entered into this world for a particular purpose. We've been looking at the Advent, we've been looking at the aspects or several aspects of the incarnation, what entails the making of the God-man. We looked at his eternality, that the eternal one that was unconfined by space or time, had to step into space and time in order that we might have life eternal. So that we might have life that goes beyond space and time. We looked in Philippians chapter 2, where the God of all creation humbled himself, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so in order for the incarnation to take place, he needed to humble himself for our sake. So we looked at the humiliation of Christ. We looked, Graham was in Romans chapter 1, speaking of the ageless one stepping into the ages of mankind through the seed of David according to the flesh, and how he came and he stepped into man's history, and particularly into the lineage of David, into the throne that is established. And then last week we look in Hebrews chapter 10, and we saw that he came and he was the perfect high priest, and he was the perfect sacrifice. He is the final reality. He is the reality of what was foreshadowed before. Now, this morning, we want to just look at he was made perfect through suffering. So I want to just kind of work our way through the chapter. And again, we're going to try to just touch the surface until we get to the closing verses of the chapter. But I do want us to get the general idea of the flow of thought of the writer, and then address Jesus' suffering and what it means for us. He begins with a warning, and it is a continuation of the previous chapter where he is declaring that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He is greater than Moses. Later on here, he's the greater than the angels. And remember we said last week that his thought pattern is circular, that he continues to come back. Well, he keeps on bringing up angels. And here he's talking about how Jesus is greater than angels, and then how we have been made a little lower than the angels, but then he will be exalted mightier and over all of the angels, and then he will redeem mankind, unlike he has not redeemed the angels. Listen to the first thing that he says. He gives us a warning. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This great salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard, while God, who also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And again, we need to step back and look at what he's saying. His warning is, this great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not neglect, nor do we want to forget. We want to diligently keep in mind and rehearse before ourselves, lest we drift away. That's a common theme throughout the entire book. Be careful that you do not drift away. There were specific issues that this group of people were dealing with. They were primarily Jewish. They were being swayed to go back to the old system, the old system of Judaism and of sacrifices. And he is declaring that Jesus is greater than all of that. Why would you want to go back to shadows, to things that just simply foretold what the reality really is? But I think it's really applicable to you and to me as well. His emphasis is that we must pay closer attention lest we drift, because we don't want to neglect it. Pay closer attention. Closer than what? Well, closer than what you already are. He is encouraging them, he's encouraging us to be diligent, to continue to not only rehearse the gospel, but to dig deeper into the meaning of the gospel. What does it entail? By the way, do you realize that I don't think we can ever dig deep enough to get to the whole of what our salvation is? I think we can continue to grow and to learn more of what Christ has done for us as we study the Scriptures. You know that we have been, we here at Calvary are like broken records. We want to continue to drive you back to the Word of God. We want to continue to drive you to the Scriptures that speak of and teach us of the living Word of God. Not because we want you in a mechanical way to just do your duty in reading the Bible, but so that the Word of God might transform you into the likeness of Christ. That's what God's Word does. It shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, and it transforms us from within. I think Chris mentioned that in what she was saying, that I do enjoy and I appreciate the fact that we live in a time and in a place where we celebrate Christmas. My two favorite, one of my favorite holidays is Christmas, because for that very, very reason, it reminds us. Now, sometimes we'll jump on our bandwagon and we say, well, the commercialization is terrible and we should be really, really careful, and it has pagan history and all of that. And yeah, all those things may be true, but let's as God's people, remember that the world is going to act like the world. They're going to commercialize anything they can, but the world is the world. How about we as God's people be diligent to always look at Christmas and any other time as an opportunity to fall on our faces before our gracious God? Why don't we use this to remind us, to rehearse before our minds and in our own hearts what the gospel really is? I've probably used the excuse in the past. I've heard the excuse made before. I don't want to talk about doctrine. I don't want to talk about theology. That stuff is meant for pastors or meant for theologians. It's meant for seminary students. I want to remind you that these letters were written to people just like you and me. They were not written to seminaries. They were written to common men and women like you and me. And so by the ministry and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we can come to understand the truths of God's Word, and we can grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we find here is there's a warning and an emphasis against drifting, and that is important for us to keep in mind, because there is a tendency in the human heart to drift. That's why God has given us the Lord's table, so that we would remember. Second of all, he moves into what I entitled the dilemma. And this kind of gives us an idea of why Christ needed to come. And there's a lot of eschatological issues here there's a lot of issues here that has to do with future things, with the reigning on this earth or reigning in the future. We're not going to go into that right now, but I want to simply point out a couple of things from this passage. Beginning in verse number 5, listen to what the writer says, "For it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking." Okay, so you remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, That God said, let us make man in our image. Let him have dominion over the earth. Let him have dominion over the beasts of the field, over the fish in the sea, of the birds in the sky. He was given dominion to mankind. Then he planted the garden, and the responsibility of man was to steward the earth, to steward the garden. He has given him dominion over all things. And so this is the description that the psalmist writes, from which he quotes. He says, this is what the psalmist writes in verse number 6. It has been testified somewhere. And in case you're wondering where somewhere is, it's in Psalm chapter 8. The psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Why are we so special? What makes man stand out from all other creation? What makes you more special than a cow? What makes you more special than a chicken? What makes you more special than a humu humu nuku nuku apua, a fish in the ocean? What makes you any more special than anything else in creation? Well, nothing, except that God has chosen to make you in his image and to give you dominion over the earth. And so he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you even care for him? Why do you even care for him? And he says, you created him, or you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have put everything in subjection under his feet. And so we really find a rehearsal of Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through the end of the chapter. Then it's as though the writer is trying to explain, to make sure he gets his point across. He says, when he says putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. So here is man's creation. Here is God's creation of man. We have been given dominion over the earth and over all things. And we've been called to be stewards, or if you will, vice regents of this world. And then he makes this observation. Look what he says in verse number 8, the latter part of verse 8. At this present time, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That's what he says about us. God has created us to have dominion over the earth, and for a little while he's created us lower than the angels. The implication is that it's just for a little while. But he said, we look at our lives, and we look at the world today, and really, we don't see all things in subjection to us. We don't see all things. Why? Why do we not see all things in subjection to us? Why do we see that we are actually in bondage? Why do we see that our lives in this present world, in a horizontal fashion, is pretty much empty? Why do we find that our bodies are decaying? Why do we find that we hurt a little bit more in our back today than we did yesterday? Why do we find that some of our hair is turning gray and the rest is turning loose? What is the whole idea there? The idea there is that sin entered into the world. And when sin entered into the world, we slipped into bondage. And we are placed under the authority of another. So the dilemma is that while mankind was created to have dominion over the earth and to live as stewards of God's creation, sin has turned our world upside down. Not just this earth, but for all eternity, our entire world has been turned upside down. Listen to what the Apostle Paul describes each one of us without Christ. In fact, he's writing to Christians, and he writes about our condition before Christ. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, and you followed the course of this world, you followed the prince of the power of the air, that same spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the description of life outside of Christ. dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead. We are separated from God. We are separated from life. We are dead because of our sins and trespasses. We walk according to the course of this world, that is the world system. And this world system is under the reign of the prince of the power of the air. It is under Satan's rule. Even though he is sovereignly ruled by God, he is reigning and he is ruling this world. He is behind the scenes of everything that takes place in this world. He is governing all things. And then later on he says, we walked according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. So here's a twofold bondage, twofold slavery. Number one, we are in bondage. Outside of Christ, we are in bondage to Satan and the world system. We are born into it, and this world system is on a fast course away from God into destruction. And we cannot get off. That is the course we are heading. And it's not something that we have by choice. We are born in sin. Second of all, he says we lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying on the desires of the body and of the mind. And we say, well, that sounds like a lot of fun. We're going to eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to party. We're going to do everything I want. All that my heart desires, I want. Solomon said that. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And he said, after exploring everything that my heart desired, I found that it was all empty and pointless and did not bring real life. And that's how we live outside of Christ. We live under the slavery and the bondage of our flesh. And so that's the picture that we have there. So at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, nor do we see any way out without Christ. And so the writer then progresses our thoughts then now to this great salvation that describes how God has created us for dominion, and yet we are actually in subjection to this world. But now he introduces to us the founder of our faith. So in verse number 8, he says, at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but this is what we do see, verse number 9. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honor. That is, we look and we see Jesus, who is exalted above all else. We reminded last week in Hebrews chapter 10, and we also read in Ephesians chapter 1, that he has now seated at the right hand of God, and he is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. So he is crowned with glory and with honor. The Apostle Paul says God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he doesn't stop there. The writer of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He says he is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. Why? Why is there a crowning because of a suffering? And why must there be a suffering before a crowning? Why is there a cross before the crown? And I think this is what he explains here. Now listen to what he says in verse number 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Then we get to our verse. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. I just want to stop right there. And I just want to look at this verse, and then I want to read the results of what happens. It was fitting that he should be made perfect through sufferings. What does that mean? It was fitting, or that it was appropriate. It simply means that if God the Father desired for us to be holy and without blame before him in love, if God desired for us to have dominion or to have victory in this present world, the only way that could happen would be for Jesus to suffer on our behalf. He had to become a man so that he might fulfill all righteousness, that he might offer himself a sacrifice that we might have life. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of our salvation perfect through suffering. Notice the phrases there, bringing many sons to glory. Most of us will miss that, and I think all of us perhaps will miss that, but for the Hebrew readers, for those who was reading this text, they understood clearly the reference that was being made to the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were in bondage to Egypt. And God promised them, I will deliver you and I will take you to my promises. I will give you a mighty deliverance against the bondage of Egypt and against Pharaoh. I will carry you out. So what God has promised, that he would take us to glory, he will take us to glory. It was fitting that he, for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation. And that word founder might be translated in your Bible as the captain. It might be translated as the pioneer. And the idea behind that is he is the trailblazer. He is the one that has set the path. He is the one that has made the path. He has led the way that we then might be led to glory. Jesus Christ paved the way for us to stand before him. So Jesus' glory is connected with his suffering so that he might be the trailblazer, the leader that would lead us to suffering. What does it mean that he was perfect through suffering? It simply means this. It doesn't indicate that he was imperfect in any way, but what it means is that he then needed to come and to be a man. And it describes the fulfillment of his role in man's redemption. He himself entered into this world, being made in the likeness of mankind, and he fulfilled all righteousness in an unrighteous world. In other words, his sufferings, and when we think of Jesus' sufferings, we think of just his death. But the moment that Jesus entered into this world, the moment that Jesus came through the birth canal, his sufferings began. How do we describe sufferings? He was a perfectly righteous man in an imperfect, unrighteous world. And everything that he did was an offense to his very character. For living for over 30 years, he was tempted in every respect, just as we are, and yet without sin. So Jesus was made perfect, not only in the sense that he lived a perfect life, but that his righteous life serves as the fulfillment or the completion of what man could never do on his own. And then when we come to the closing verses and we're done, we find that he identifies with us. He says in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are of one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And then the writer refers to three different Old Testament texts. Each of those texts deal with his crucifixion and his identification with mankind. Did you know that the very first time that Jesus called any of his disciples brothers was not until he had suffered on the cross and has rose from the dead? He called them friends. He called them disciples. He called them his own. But he called them my brothers for the very first time after he resurrected from the dead. he then became one with mankind, having been made perfect in his sufferings. What does this have to do with us? I think it has to do with Christmas in at least two ways. Here's our Christmas gift. Number one, he has given to us deliverance. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. First thing that he has done, he has given us deliverance from the bondage of sin. He has given us the deliverance from the penalty of sin. And look in verse number 17. He has provided for us not only deliverance, but he has provided for us help. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He was a faithful and merciful high priest. High priest is the one that stands between you and God. He is the one that pleads your case. So we talked about last week, as he sits on the right hand of God, he is the one who pleads your case. And how does he plead your case? Does he excuse your behavior? Those of us who are Christians and yet we still sometimes misbehave, does he say, well, let him slide this time, or he really didn't mean it, or he really wasn't that bad? Does he plead our case by trying to excuse our behavior, or does he plead our case by what he has done? Lord, yes, he is guilty, but that has already been paid for. He is the propitiation for our sins. He pleads our case. He is our wonderful counselor, if you will. He is the one that stands before us. But not only before God, but here in this world, he has faced everything that we face. And he can honestly come alongside us, and he can help those of us who are going through the temptations and the struggles and the sufferings of this that this present world really gives us. I learned early on, maybe not as quickly as I should have, that after I graduated from college, I had to visit with a young couple that had lost a young baby. I wanted to be an encouragement to them, and so I visited with them in their home, and I was doing the baby's funeral, and so I wanted to visit with the parents a little bit, and I was really young. I wasn't married, and didn't know better, but I really didn't know better. I learned a really important lesson. As I visited with them, I put my arm around them, and I said, I know how you feel. I love their response, and I appreciate their response. They kind of looked at me and said, no, you don't. You don't even have a kid. You haven't lost a kid. You don't know what we're facing. And I had to apologize. Sadly, that probably wasn't the last time I said that, but I had to apologize because I didn't. I couldn't identify what they were facing. I couldn't say, we're in this together. I know how you hurt. I can't fix your hurt, but I can cry with you. I couldn't identify with them. What this is saying is that Jesus has gone through every single thing that you are facing. Maybe not in the specifics, but the heartache and the sufferings that you face. And when he comes alongside you, the writer of Hebrews says he is able to help those who are being tempted, or help those who are suffering as well. As one who comes alongside with you and says, I've been through this, let me hold your hand and let's go through it together. Here I am for you. So there's a faithful and a loving high priest who represents us before the Father, and one who comes alongside us as we live in this present world, awaiting what is yet to come. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.